All right. If you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 16, I'm going to just read a few verses beginning with verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Well, praise God for his word. As we know, it's the first Sunday of this new year. And so I thought this morning it might be a little bit of fun and also educational for us to take this first Sunday and look at this conversion of this somewhat mysterious woman to us named Lydia, only found here in our Bibles. And if we are to kind of follow the sequence of the book of Acts, then we can assume that Lydia was the first convert on European soil to Christianity. And so it's kind of an interesting little story that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, gives us here in Acts chapter 16. I want us to begin looking at this story by making sure we have a good foundation, make sure we have a good reference point on how Paul found his way here to Philippi, how he found himself down by the river on that Sabbath day, and how he found himself talking with this woman, Lydia. Or we could say in a greater context, speaking to the woman who had gathered there for prayer, one of them being Lydia. And so I want us to start back in chapter 15 to get the proper foundation. I'm going to give you a map that you can kind of look at. And so this map here in the red line represents Paul's second missionary journey. A couple years earlier, he had gone with Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and during that time, they had established some churches in different cities, in different regions. And so now here in Acts chapter 15, in verse 36, Luke writes, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" And so Paul's thought is, or his desire is, he wants to go back through some of the area, some of the regions that he had traveled through on his first missionary journey and check out the churches in these cities and see how the brethren are doing. They start from Antioch, which is the farthest city there over on the right-hand side, eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And they're going to head north and west into the regions that they had traveled before and check out the brethren and see how they're doing. However, there's a hurdle that they're not able to get over. And in verse 37 through 41, you see that Paul and Barnabas get into a really heated argument. And the heated argument is over taking Mark with them on this journey. Barnabas wants to take Mark. He's determined to take Mark. And on the other hand, Paul is just as determined not to take Mark. And the reason for it is on their first missionary journey, at some point during that journey, Mark had abandoned them and had returned and not gone through the full journey with them. And so Paul's upset about that. He doesn't want that to happen again. And so on this second missionary journey, he doesn't want to take Mark with them. Well, the contention there in verse 39 becomes so sharp that Paul and Barnabas parted ways. Barnabas took Mark and they sailed to Cyprus. And now Paul hooks up with Silas there in verse 40. And they depart from Antioch, and in verse 41, we see that they first went through the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And so, as I show there on the map, they head north out of Antioch and then cut to the west, into the and through the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And then as we move into chapter 16, verse 1, they come to two cities, Derbe and Lystra. Derbe and Lystra, they had established churches there before in their first missionary journey. And so they enter into these cities again to see how the brethren are doing. And they run into this new disciple. His name is Timothy. And Paul decides that they want to take Timothy on the journey with them. And that is what happens. And so they continue on towards the west there, visiting the churches that they had established beforehand. And in verse 5 of chapter 16, we see, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Verse 6 says they continued west through the regions of Pergia and the region of Galatia. And that's kind of in the midsection there as they're heading westerly. And at this point, it says that Paul wishes to go into the region of Asia. And that would be kind of to the south there, that area to the south of the red line. And it's not the Asia that, you know, we know of today. It's actually a province, a Roman province that's called Asia. It had some of the cities in Asia of like Thyatira, Ephesus, Sardis, Colossae. Those were some of the cities in this province of Asia. And Paul's desire is to go there and to preach the gospel to them as well. But we can see that the Holy Spirit forbids them from doing that in verse 6. And so they push on towards the west and they come to the region of Mysia. And at this point, Paul's thinking, okay, you know, I'm going to change direction and I'm going to go sharply north and northeast into that area or region of Bithynia. But again, the Holy Spirit does not permit them to go into Bithynia. So verse 8 says they pass on by Mysia and they come down to Troas. Troas is a city right there on the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea. It's a port city, and they're wondering what to do at this point. Well, in verse 9, we see that a vision appears to Paul while they're there in Troas, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Luke writes in verse 10, "Now after we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." It's interesting there in verse 10, this little word, "we." It's new to this story, this second missionary journey. And so we can conclude that "we" includes Luke now, because Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts. And so he's including himself now in this group of travelers. And so at least we have now Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke all joined together there in the city of Troas. And so Paul gets this vision, you know, come over to Macedonia. Come over to Macedonia. And Paul concludes that's a call to him to go there and preach the gospel. And so in verse 11, it says that they sailed from Troas straight over across the northern edge of the Aegean Sea there. And the next day they came to Neapolis. Neapolis was a port city itself right on the southern coast of Macedonia. And from there they hiked the short distance, about 10 miles, to Philippi, verse 12, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And so they come to Philippi. Philippi is a very important city in Macedonia. Macedonia actually is northern Greece today, but it was located right on the main trade route, the east-west trade route from Rome to the west, and the ancient lands to the east. This road connected both ends of the Roman Empire, and Philippi was an important city on that trade route right in the middle there in Macedonia. And that's why Luke calls it the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. Some translations say it was the leading city of the district of Macedonia. Luke calls it a colony. And all that means is that it was a Roman military outpost as well as a city. And you can understand that, again, being on that major trade route, east and west, the Romans had different outposts along that road, and Philippi was one of those. And so there would have been a heavy military presence here in the city of Philippi as well. The research that I did this week, historians, to the best of their ability, believe that Philippi at this time had a population of about 10,000 people. So it was, you know, it was a leading city in that part of Macedonia. So Luke says that when they got there, they were staying in that city for some days. And we know from Paul, his practice, whenever he entered a city for the first time, where did he go? Where did he go? To the local synagogue, right? He went to the local synagogue first. You can see that as you read through the book of Acts. Well, he doesn't do that here, right? They're just kind of sticking around in the town for some days. They're probably trying to feel out the city, trying to get, you know, an idea of what the city is like and who lives there and all of that. But there appears to be no synagogue for Paul to go into. And there's a couple reasons maybe for that. First, being a military outpost, the Romans may not have allowed a synagogue to be within the borders of the city. Secondly, they may not have had a large enough Jewish population to have a synagogue in the city. Jewish requirements were that there had to be at least 10 men who were head of households in a city to establish a synagogue. And so maybe Philippi just didn't have that kind of Jewish population in order to establish the synagogue. We don't know for sure, but Paul didn't go to one, so we can assume there wasn't one. And so as they're staying in the city for some days and they're going out and they're traveling around, what do? They learn about this prayer meeting that usually takes place outside of the city, down by the river, on the Sabbath. And so Paul decides on one Sabbath to go down there and to see what's going on. And so in verses 13 and 14 we read, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." Now, I think we can assume, we don't know how big a group of women that were meeting there, but we can assume that they were Jewish women and that they were meeting on the Sabbath for prayer, the Jewish day of rest. But within this group, there's only one who is mentioned, and that's Lydia. Verse 14 says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God." And so from verse 14, we can learn three things about Lydia. First, she's from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira was famous for its purple dyes, and because of that, it created, they had this industry of creating purple fabric out of Thyatira. And this purple fabric became great in demand throughout the Roman Empire because every important figure from the emperor down loved to dress up in purple because it was kind of like a status symbol. And so from the emperor down to the Roman senators, down to the local magistrates, you know, even the wealthy among the Greek citizens and the Roman citizens of that time loved to wear this purple because it was a status symbol. And so Lydia was from this city. Now, as you may remember, Thyatira was a city that was located in the province of Asia, where Paul desired to go at one point on this journey. And you remember the Holy Spirit said, "No, I don't want you going to Asia at this point." Well, Lydia was from one of those cities in the province of Asia. And here she is in Philippi. And so it's just interesting to me how God works all of this together so that they all come down by the river on this Sabbath and meet. It's a God-ordained event. Paul, all the way from Antioch of Syria, ends up in Philippi of Macedonia, and he meets this woman who is from the province of Asia, from the city of Thyatira. And it all comes together. God brings them all together here down by the river. Secondly, it says and tells us that Lydia is a seller of purple. And so she's engaged in this industry. She's engaged in this business. She's a businesswoman. It tells us in verse 15 that she has a house in Philippi. A house that has a household. Probably servants. You know, it doesn't tell us if she has a family or not, but she has a household. And I'm wondering if some of these women here that are by the river, if they're not some of Lydia's servants. Jewish servants for Lydia. And so it's my sense that she had moved to Philippi using this very important Roman colony as her company's home base, so to speak. A place where she could generate business, a place where she could facilitate the moving of the fabric, both westerly towards Rome and easterly towards the ancient lands. It was a good place to do business. And so if we kind of embellish maybe a little bit of Luke's description here, we can kind of see Lydia as being a wealthy woman, a woman of means and property. Someone who I would assume was extremely rare for that time and for that culture. And then thirdly, Luke tells us that Lydia worshipped God. She worshipped God. The Christian Standard Bible says that she's a God-fearing woman. It's the same term that Luke uses to describe the Roman centurion Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. Luke describes Cornelius as being a devout man, one who feared God. And therefore, we can assume Lydia, unlike the other women that were there at the river that morning or that day, Lydia is a Gentile who has come to believe in the God of the Jews, although she's not a full convert to Judaism. She has rejected the pagan Greek and Roman culture around her. She's rejected the thought of polytheism. She doesn't believe that there are dozens of gods out there. But she has come to embrace the ways of these Jewish women and their beliefs in a one true God, all the while trying to grasp what that means for her life, living a God-fearing life in the context of her household and of her business. Because she's involved with this group of Jewish women on the Sabbath, during this time of prayer, she probably knows about the Ten Commandments. And if she does, she understands most likely that she's a lawbreaker. And because she's a lawbreaker, she has some kind of concept, I would think, of her need for forgiveness. And so if you can kind of picture this scene down by the river, outside of the city of Philippi, Paul sitting and speaking to these women, speaking to Lydia, speaking to her and to them, the things of God, the things of Christ, speaking to them the gospel. That's Paul's whole meaning of his life at this point, is to bring the gospel to the lost. And so it says there in verse 13 that he sat down and spoke to the women who met there, meaning there was no men. It was all women. And I just want you to think about that for a minute and just let it sink in. Remember, Paul was a former Pharisee. And a Pharisee would never condescend to teach a woman. In their prayers, the Pharisees often thank God that they were neither Gentiles, slaves, nor women. Even the secular Greek and Roman culture of that time did not treat women with the proper respect they deserved as a soul made in the image of God. And so, yet here's Paul, this former Pharisee now, down by the river with these women, and he sits down and he starts teaching them. I think it's a wonderful picture of the transformational power of the gospel. Amen. That Paul now would have no problem doing that. Teaching a bunch of women, most likely slaves, and at least one of them a Gentile. Fact or fiction, old prejudice should die for the man or woman of Christ. Old prejudice should die for the man or woman in Christ. Fact or fiction? Fact. Fact. How about yours? Have they died? By the way, it's important to note that the word spoke there in verse 13 refers to a more intimate personal conversation than an official proclamation of the gospel. And why is that important to understand? It's important to understand because it's important for us to understand our audience when we go and we want to speak something to somebody, especially the gospel. You see, Paul's in a totally different environment right now, right? He's outside the city, he's down by the river, and he's with a group of women. And so he's going to approach them in a much more different manner than he might if he had gone into the synagogue, a more formal setting, primarily with men. And so Luke uses this word spoke rather than proclaim or preach. Paul just sat down and he started speaking to these women. Maybe asking them questions, getting to know them, and in the process, you know, bringing them the gospel. It's important for us to understand who we're speaking to. It determines the way and the approach that we're going to use. It says in verse 14 that there was a certain woman named Lydia who heard us. This is another important word, because it wasn't that Lydia was just listening. This word heard speaks about being fully engaged. Again, Luke uses the same word in Luke chapter 10 when he's speaking about Mary sitting at the Lord's feet. In that passage, it says that Mary heard his word. More than just listening, it's soaking it all in. It's giving full attention to. And so Lydia is sitting there and she's giving full attention to everything that Paul's teaching her and speaking to her. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone who is listening to you but they're not really hearing you? Amen. And you know it, right? Their minds are elsewhere. But you see, that's not contained in the word heard here. Lydia is there. She's present. She's all in. It's like when you're telling a story to your grandkids and you just get to that point in the story and you've just got them. And you can see it. They're just captivated by every word that's coming out of your mouth. That's the image we have here of Lydia. And so what's the result? The result there in verse 14, it says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken to her. Again, the word opened is an important word here in this text that Luke gives to us, and it means to be opened completely. It's like taking the lid completely off of the jar. It's not just loosening it, taking it completely off of the jar and opening the jar completely open. Again, Luke uses this word of Jesus opening the minds of his disciples so that they could understand the scriptures in Luke chapter 24. He uses the same word describing Stephen as he's being stoned. And Stephen being full of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, look, I see the heavens opened. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so the Lord opens completely Lydia's heart to the things that Paul had been speaking to her. And so I want you to notice the sequence. Here's the sequence. First, Paul and his team sat down and spoke to the women. Secondly, Lydia heard the things spoken by Paul. Third, the Lord opened her heart. And four, she heeded or believed the message. And so Paul did his part by bringing the message. The Lord did his part by opening her heart. And Lydia did her part by hearing and then by believing the message. John Trapp once wrote, quote, "Man's heart is naturally locked up and barricaded against God till he, by his mighty spirit, make forcible entrance, beating the devil out of his trenches." I love that, beating the devil out of his trenches. And so this is good news for all of us who sometimes maybe are hesitant to speak to somebody or don't feel fully equipped or adequately equipped to share the gospel. Guess what? The results don't depend upon us. It's not about going down the Roman road perfectly or covering all the right bases. It might be just having a personal conversation with someone and in the process sowing the gospel seeds. And so we should be encouraged. We should be bold because it's God who opens the heart. Salvation is his work. Many of you know that I read something from Charles Spurgeon every morning. It's part of my devotions. I love some of his writings. They're so profound. But Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers in modern times, and he was saved by a word from one man whose presentation was far from perfect. A man who was not even a preacher, but who stood up because of a violent snowstorm had prevented the real preacher from coming that evening. And so this man simply stood up and he read one verse. And that verse is Isaiah 45:22. This man said, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Charles Spurgeon heard that verse that night, and the Lord opened his heart. And as they say, the rest is history. So we should never underestimate the power of God's word and God's spirit to take a word you have spoken and open the heart of a man or woman. And you never know. It might be the next Charles Spurgeon. And then in verse 15 it says, "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Luke, in this verse 15, provides for us two pieces of information that confirms the genuineness of Lydia's salvation. First of all, her obedience. As soon as she believed, she was baptized, along with her household, whoever they may have been. The clear implication is that not only was Lydia's heart open, but also those of her household, for Paul and his team would never have baptized anyone unless they were genuinely saved. So it seems to me from this text in verse 15 that the impact of Lydia's conversion and the truth of it was strong enough evidence that those in her household also believed the gospel because of what had been told to Lydia. And then secondly, the genuineness of Lydia's salvation is confirmed through her act of love and hospitality. She persuaded Paul and his team to come and to stay at her house. And I can almost imagine how that conversation, you know, kind of went. "Why don't you come stay at our house?" No, that's too much. That's too much of an impermission. "Please come stay at my house," you know, back and forth. And finally, she persuades them to come and stay at her home. The Lord had opened her heart, and now Lydia opens her home. Love and hospitality towards other saints has always been a mark of a true convert. Love and hospitality are required of all Christians. In Romans 12:2, it talks about hospitality, distributing to the needs of the saints, giving or pursuing hospitality. Hospitality kind of takes on a different meaning in our day, doesn't it? Because we've got hotels and motels on every corner. Because of that, there's no need for you and I to open our homes to anybody. Open our homes to other Christians or visiting missionaries or servants of Christ. It's easier for us just to put them up in a hotel. But if you've ever hosted someone in your home who has come as a minister to Christ, you know the joy of hospitality. If you've never done it, you don't know what you're missing. 1 John 3:17 says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" In her book, Open Heart, Open Home, Karen Burton Maine, she writes this, quote, "I am firmly convinced that if Christians would open their homes and practice hospitality as defined in Scripture, we could significantly alter the fabric of society. We could play a major role in its spiritual, moral, and emotional redemption. For the Christian, hospitality is not an option. It's an injunction. In Webster's dictionary, the word hospitable is wedged between the words hospice, meaning a shelter, and the word hospital, meaning a place of healing. Ultimately, this is what we offer when we open our home in the true spirit of hospitality. We offer shelter and we offer healing." And so we see this woman, Lydia, and her marvelous conversion there on the river, just outside the city of Philippi in northern Greece, this first convert on European soil. And instantly she's baptized and she opens up her home in hospitality. So as I look at this text and this wonderful story of Lydia in a greater perspective, let me just close by reminding us of something that's extremely important. I have mentioned Peter and Cornelius, and here we have Paul and Lydia. And as I look at this as a whole, I'm reminded that Peter and Paul were members of God's chosen people. If you want to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul later on lays this out very clearly for us. But in Ephesians chapter 2, and we read it this morning as part of our scripture, in verse 11, he talks about Peter and Paul being members of God's chosen people. He describes them as the circumcision. He describes them as being partakers of the blessings enjoyed by the commonwealth of Israel through the giving of the law and through their ordinances. He talks about them being the ones covered under the covenants of promise. The ones, because they had been chosen by God and were part of God's people, that they had a nearness to God that Cornelius and Lydia did not have. Cornelius and Lydia, on the other hand, there in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, are part of the uncircumcision. And because of that, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. And as a result, they had no hope, and they were without God in the world. That's Cornelius and Lydia. And so Paul, in describing the state of affairs this way in Ephesians chapter 2, he's describing this invisible barrier that separated the circumcised from the uncircumcised. And because of it, there was always this hostility between the two groups. Paul, there in verse 14, calls it the middle wall of separation. A dramatic, visible illustration of this separation is actually found, or was actually found, in the temple complex. And here's the temple complex. Again, it might be hard for you to see it from where you're sitting. But basically what the Jews had done, around the temple complex, they had created a wall of separation. They have this wall separated the court of the Israelites, the court of Israel, from the outer court of the Gentiles. And they actually built this physical wall separating the two courts. The wall was about chest high. And so it kept the Gentiles far off from God, which was the center of the temple. And periodically along this wall, they had pillars of stone. And on these pillars of stone, they had an inscription. And the inscription is engraved in both Latin and Greek. And this is what the inscription said: "Let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whoever is caught doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue." In other words, for anybody in the court of the Gentiles, any uncircumcised who went over the wall into the court of the Jews did so with a threat of death. And so they were always kept afar off by this wall of separation. Later in 70 AD, when Jerusalem fell, this middle wall of separation was demolished along with the temple itself. But here in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul is already seeing that this middle wall of separation has been destroyed by the blood of Christ on the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, Paul writes this: "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, Lydia and Cornelius, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." And so what I want us to see here this morning is that when Lydia persuades Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke to come into her house and to stay with her, it's a beautiful picture of what has happened right here. The middle wall of separation has been torn down by the blood of Christ. And so now the uncircumcised and the circumcised are one new person. And it's a beautiful picture of that happening inside of Lydia's house. Those who had been far off and those who had been near had now been created in one new man through the blood of Christ. Think about that. It's an amazing thing. This invisible barrier now has been destroyed. And all hostility between these groups and God, and all hostility between these groups and themselves, has disappeared because of the blood of Christ. It's been abolished in his flesh. Old prejudices, even between men and women, old hostilities between races, are now reconciled to God and to each other through the cross forever. And so when we look at Lydia's house now, we see a little microcosm of the blessing of the gospel. Men and women, Jew and Gentile, all of the divisions that used to be there are now gone. What a wonderful picture it is for us. Contrary to the arrogant beliefs of the Pharisees, the Bible says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus."
Amen. Hallelujah.
My friends, do you realize that you and I were the Corneliuses and the Lydias of this world? If we had been living during that time, we would have been in the court of the Gentiles and we would have had this wall of separation. We would have been far off from God. And the only way we could come near, we would be killed because of that. But Jesus has abolished all of that. And now, as Cornelius and Lydia, we can come near to God through the blood of Christ. And we can have brothers and sisters in the faith from all races, all nationalities, all genders. You name it, it's all been broken down. And we should never attempt to build back a wall of separation. Because somehow we think we're better than the brother or sister over there. You see, we were standing on the other side of that wall and we were looking in, but there was no way we could get in there. We had no hope of drawing near to God without the blood of Christ. And because of the love of Christ, we are in. We are in. And so on this first Sunday of the new year, I want us to take some time to ponder the magnitude of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke entering and spending some days with Lydia and her household. Go home with that and think about that. Think about the impact that that had. And it's all because of Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Paul had, he had to be persuaded, I guess, but he had no problem in the end going and being with this Gentile woman, because now she was a believer. She was part of the kingdom of God. We are all one in Christ. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Robert Munger, he wrote a famous booklet in 1951, and it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And in that pamphlet, he writes, "Without question, one of the most remarkable Christian doctrines is that Jesus Christ himself, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, will actually enter a heart, settle down, and be at home there. Christ will make the human heart his abode." So we must ask this morning, has Jesus opened your heart? Has he found a home in your heart? Like Cornelius and Lydia, there are a lot of God-fearing people out there in the world. And that's good to a point. But these God-fearing people out there need to get to the finish line. They need to have their hearts opened by the Lord to the gospel. The Bible says that when we honor God, we honor him by honoring his Son. And that's what Lydia was doing here. She was honoring God by honoring Jesus. And the Lord opened her heart and she heeded the words of the gospel. And so for you God-fearers out there, week after week, year after year, you've heard the way of salvation. You've read it in the Bible. You've heard it on Sunday mornings. Friends or loved ones have explained it to you, and yet you continue to dismiss it. Your youth is gone. Your adulthood is going by fast. Your last year may be this one, and you're not saved yet. You have not heeded the message of the gospel. Hard times and good times have failed to impress you. Many tears and prayers and sermons have been wasted on your barren heart. Suppose for a moment you should die unsaved. What an awful, dreadful eternity awaits you. No words can describe it. And so my plea is for you, you God-fearers out there, don't let this new year pass. Don't let another day pass without securing your eternal destination. We pray that the Lord may open your heart and that you might heed the things spoken to you for many years now, through the Bible, through preachers, through friends, through family. We pray that the Lord might open your heart as he opened Lydia's heart that day by the riverside outside the city of Philippi in the district of Macedonia, that he might open your heart before it's too late. Praise God. Amen. Father God, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for this wonderful picture we have of Lydia and having her heart opened and believing in the gospel, believing in Jesus and being baptized and showing hospitality to her brothers in the faith. And what a beautiful picture that is for us, dear Lord, of the middle wall of separation being torn down by Jesus' work on the cross and the shedding of his blood on our behalf. Father, help us as brothers and sisters in Christ to put away old prejudices. Dear Lord, to embrace all who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray for those amongst us, those that may be listening online, those that we may come in contact this week, those God-fearers, dear Lord, and we might have the opportunity to just share with them the gospel. And dear Lord, that they would heed, and dear Lord, that they would believe. And may you get the glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.